following message from Pastor Kit Johnson comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
Romans chapter 15. I want God to speak to us today and encourage us. Great, great song, great prayer before we look at God's Word. Well, we're going to be in verses 22 to 29 today, but before we get to that, I got a war story. So every guy likes a war story. Probably a lot of women do too. But anyway, one of the most pivotal moments in our nation's history is clearly the battle at Gettysburg. You probably know the story. The Civil War was not going so great for the Union. They were struggling, and so General Lee had moved into the Union territory, but at Gettysburg, they won a big victory. They stopped the Confederate advance and dealt really a very crushing blow to Lee's forces. But you might know, or maybe don't know, that a Union major almost ruined the whole thing for the Union Army. And he did it because of his arrogance and his insubordination. And this man's name is Major Dan Sickles. Now, the context here is that at the Battle of Gettysburg, the Union had the high ground. They had the better position, and they were well entrenched. And so the Union General Meade, he knew that if they just stayed tight and built a strong defense line, that they would be able to hold off the charge of the Confederate Army. And it was a good plan. It was a very good plan. And so on the second day of the fighting, it was a three-day battle, he assigned Major Sickles and his men a portion of this defensive line that they were supposed to build against the Confederate charges. And again, it was a good plan, but Major Sickles, he didn't like his spot. He thought that General Meade had put he and his men in kind of a low spot, and he didn't think it was very good, and he saw this hill about a mile out from the line that he thought was a whole lot better spot for he and his men to be. And so he defied General Meade's orders, and he marched his men about a mile out in front of the rest of the Union line, and he left, and he created in the process a dangerous bulge in the Union line. Now, his men were spread way too thin, and as well, they were exposed from multiple sides versus being a tight, straight line. And so, sure enough, when the Confederates charged not long after that, they blew right through Sickles' men, and Sickles, because of his foolishness, a lot of his men died. And not only did they blow through his line, they left the Union Army exposed. In fact, it's been said that had the Confederates had some walkie-talkies and could have said, hey, we've got a weak point here, and General Lee could have moved more of his forces over to that spot, then he could have devastated the Union and changed potentially the course of the whole Battle of Gettysburg, and by implication, potentially changed the course of the whole war. Now, Dan Sickles made a very foolish and arrogant blunder. And his foolishness is a good illustration of one of Satan's best tactics. That he knows, Satan knows, that when Christians are bound tightly together, when we are leaning on each other, trusting each other, fighting for each other, that then we are strong. And so what is Satan's tactic? His tactic is to lure us out, pull us away from that strong line of defense, isolate us, and so that he can fight. So he makes us believe that you don't need those people. You're strong. You're wise. You're godly. You can stand up on your own. And he gets you away from the protection of God's people, and he has a major advantage with which to fight. And in contrast, our passage for today exemplifies how Christians, local churches, and really the worldwide church, needs to lean on each other and care for each other. So picking up Romans 15, verse 22, Paul says, For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, this passage, again, describes Paul's ambitious travel plan. So we talked about this last week, but just remember that when Paul writes the book of Romans, he is writing from the city of Corinth, which is here in the province of Achaia. It's at the very end of Paul's third missionary journey. And Paul plans, after he finishes here in Achaia, that he's going to travel. He's actually going to go over to Ephesus, and then he's going to travel down to Jerusalem. He's going to go there, visit Jerusalem, drop off the offering that he mentions here in the text. And then after he travels from Jerusalem, he plans to travel around over to Rome. And then from Rome, he plans to go further west to take the gospel into the region of Spain. And so it's quite a trip. It's a long trip. But of course, he's not just going on a sightseeing tour. No. These ambitious plans of traveling all over the Mediterranean were all about the gospel and the church. Paul loved church fellowship. He loved God's people. He wanted to serve the church. And a big part of this passage is that he wanted to unite the churches together. And God wants us to follow Paul's example. But like General Meade's vision at Gettysburg, God wants us to be bound together, to be tight, to lean on each other, to fight for each other, and to trust each other. And I hope then that you will embrace Paul's vision in this passage to love the church. Lean on the church and work with the church to fulfill God's will. So to get there, we need to obey three challenges in the passage. And the first is that we must fellowship with the church. Fellowship with the church. Now, put yourself in Paul's shoes. This is, this is around 58, 59 AD. This is the tail end of Paul's third missionary journey. And Paul has been working hard at the ministry for a long time. We talked last week about the fact that he says in verse 19 that he had fully preached the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. We said last week, that's roughly a 1,400-mile stretch. And so Paul has done an incredible amount of ministry. And yet, Paul is not ready to just kick back on a Mediterranean beach and retire. No, he wants to visit Rome. Now, I'd want to visit Rome too if I were Paul. I mean, it'd be one of the coolest, most exciting, most interesting places that Paul could have possibly visited. That's where the action was. That's where the wealth was. There would be all sorts of fascinating things to see if you could go to a place like Rome in Paul's day. But Paul didn't want to go there as a tourist. He wanted to go to Rome so that he could make a gospel impact. And so specifically, Paul was eager to serve the church. He wanted to go there to serve. He said back in chapter 1, verse 11, "I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." And Paul wanted to be a blessing to these people. That's why he wanted to get to Rome. And now he believes the opportunity is near for him to go and serve the church. And I hope that you share Paul's passion to serve the people of God. There are many needs all around you in this room. Did you think about that as you came in this morning? That there are people sitting around you who are lonely and really need a friend. Now, there are other people here who are in a life and death struggle against a major sin habit. And they need someone to come alongside them and encourage them and hold them accountable. There's probably someone else here who is new to the faith and they want to read their Bible, but they have no idea where to even begin studying the Scriptures. Or how to make an impact in their family or just how to live the Christian life. We all get discouraged. We all get distracted. We all fight against the temptations of the flesh, and we need people to help us stay focused and keep going. Of course, there's other people probably, most likely, who are not here today because Satan is in that process of trying to lure them away from the protection of healthy relationships in the church. And they need you to reach out to them and urge them to get with God's people and lean on the help of the church. And God has uniquely equipped you to pull some of those people back to the place they need to be. So I want to encourage you, when you come to church, don't come to church as a tourist. You know, here to do your thing and to focus on your plans and goals. Now walk in this building every Sunday looking for ministry. Thinking, who is here that I can encourage? Who can I help? Who can I be a blessing to? Find needs. Meet needs. Ask questions. Get to know people. Be a means of grace in people's lives. So Paul was eager to serve the church. And I think something else that stands out here is that Paul was not only eager to serve the church, but he was eager to enjoy the church. Now Paul is honest here about the fact that he wants to go to Rome, but really Rome is not his ultimate destination. He wants to use the Roman church as a springboard to get to Spain, where he is going to start a new gospel ministry. And he hoped, ultimately, that the Roman church would get on board, that they would support the work that he wanted to do. But it's fascinating that he doesn't say here that he just wants to make a deputation stop at Rome. No, he says, and towards the end of verse 24, he said, well, I'll just read the whole verse. He says, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you. Then notice he says, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. So Paul didn't just want to go in, make a sales pitch, get some support, and take off. He wanted to go in and he wanted to enjoy the fellowship, the encouragement of being with this church at Rome. He just wanted to enjoy them and be blessed by their presence. So I think it's worth just saying, you know, don't ever feel guilty about enjoying the church or having a good time with God's people. You know, don't be the ultra-pious guy that condemns anyone who ever has a silly conversation or there's some sort of dumb activity. Because God wants us to enjoy each other. God wants us to laugh together. That's good for the soul. You know, God wants us to do stupid things together and have fun. Because all of that strengthens relationships. It breaks down barriers. It leads to camaraderie and fellowship. And Paul knew that he needed that. I mean, Paul lived an exhausting, hard life. And he knew that the joy of God's people would minister grace to his soul. And we need to do that too. So enjoy the church. You know, don't just come here to sit and listen to God's word, as important as that is, but enjoy the church. You know, come often. Stay late. Have a good time with the people of God. Because you don't want Satan to lure you away from the protection of the line. We need to stay tight. We need to stay close. And one of the simplest ways that you can stay close to the people of God is to just enjoy each other's fellowship. So Paul wanted to enjoy the church, and then as well notice that Paul was eager to depend on the church. Now, we just read verse 24, and remember that last Sunday we spent a lot of time talking about Paul's missionary aims. So we said that Paul's aim as the apostle to the Gentiles was to find strategic places in regions without any gospel witness and to plant churches. that could then continue that ministry and spread out, fan out, reach other communities for Christ, and see the gospel go to new places. And incredibly, he says in verse 23 that he has finished the work in that region. He says, there is no further place for me to preach the gospel. From Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. So let's think about this again using a map. I like maps. Hopefully you like maps too. If not, sorry. Yeah, but think about all that Paul had done. So Paul, again, he's writing from Corinth over here in the province of Achaia. You know, Paul had started out over here in Antioch, and he has ministered the gospel in Galatia, Pisidia. He worked around over here into Asia Minor. He came over into Macedonia. He came down here into Corinth. So Paul had done incredible gospel work. And all these churches that he had started throughout that region, they were in a place, they were ready to reach their neighboring communities with the gospel of Christ. And so if you're Paul, I mean, you look at how he's moving. He's moving just continually, progressively further west. The next natural stop for him would be to go to the city of Rome and start a church there. But of course, there was already a strong church in the city of Rome. And so Paul wanted to stop at Rome, meet these people, minister among them, and then he wanted to keep moving. He wanted to take the gospel to Spain. Because from what he knew, there was no one preaching the gospel in the country of Spain. There was no gospel witness there. Those people had never heard the name of Jesus. And folks, like Paul, your heart should break for people who have never heard who Jesus is. Or maybe they've heard the name of Jesus, but they have never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. Now, there are many people right here in the town of Apple Valley who have never heard a clear presentation of why Jesus died on the cross. That he died to bear their sins in his body on the cross. And they have never heard someone clearly explain how they can be saved by simply receiving Jesus Christ by faith. And that should break our hearts. That they have never heard that. And so it is on you to tell them. To find them and to say to them that Jesus saves. And this is how you can be born again. And of course, as well, there are many places in the world where no one is even available to share the gospel. Like if someone really is wanting to know who God is and how they can be right with him, they have no one to tell them. No access, practically speaking. And no one is working to reach them. And so we should grieve for those places. As we said last week, we should pray that God would raise up laborers. But I especially want to highlight the fact that even the great Apostle Paul, as he thinks about this very ambitious Spanish mission, he believed that he needed the Romans' help if he was going to do this work. You know, he needed their financial support. He coveted their prayers. And I think very likely when he says here in verse 24 that he wants them to help him on his way, he probably was hoping that a couple of people from the church would come along with him and assist him in the work that he wanted to do. And if Paul, you know, Paul was a man, he was a great man, right? He was talented, he was disciplined, he was resourceful, he was ambitious, he was godly, and yet Paul always relied on a team. You see it everywhere in the book of Acts. And Paul did not go anywhere or do any ministry without his team. And the only exception I can think of is when Paul went to Athens. And he went to Athens. He's actually, the book of Acts says he's waiting on Silas and Timothy to get there to help. He's not going to do any ministry until he has a team. But then he gets just frustrated with all the idolatry and he starts preaching anyway. But that was Paul's heart. Paul always relied on a team. He had no desire to stick himself on an island like Major Sickles. And you know what? If Paul needed a team, then so do I, and so do you. Now, I know that being on a team can be frustrating at times. You know, people are annoying. They just are. Sometimes they have different opinions, which, of course, are always wrong from yours. They have different priorities, different things that they want to accomplish. And so a lot of times what happens in the church is we get impatient with the team. The team's not doing it exactly the way we think it ought to be done, and they're slowing me down, and so we just want to abandon the team and do it our way. But never forget that God did not give you every ministry gift. But he did put every ministry gift around you in the church. He surrounded you with complementary gifts, and we always accomplish more working together than we would on our own. So be patient with the team. Be loyal to the team. And work within the structures of the team. But don't be a Major Sickles. Don't think that you can do it your way, and regardless of what anyone else is doing, and everything will be fine. No, be a team player. It might slow you down once in a while. You might not always get to do it exactly the way you think it ought to be done. But we will always accomplish more working together around the sovereign gifts that God has placed around us than we will ever do apart. And I think it also needs to be emphasized that we don't just need to be team players when it comes to doing ministry. We also need to be team players when it comes to Christian living. Yeah, because Paul did not just rely on his team to get jobs done. No, he relied on them for his own spiritual health. And you see that so clearly, for example, in the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, Paul talks a lot in 2 Corinthians about how he was discouraged, how he was fearful, how he was really just struggling and exhausted in ministry. And he says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6, that he was encouraged by the coming of Titus. And Titus came along and told him what God was doing at the Corinthian church, and God lifted his spirits through the ministry of Titus. Or think of Paul at the very end of his life in 2 Timothy. He is about to be beheaded. He knows that his death is near. He says in 2 Timothy 4 that the only co-worker he has with him is Luke. And so he says to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. And that's not because, he needs Timothy to help him get something done. It's because Paul realizes that he needs the support of a brother as he faces his own death, a terribly difficult and scary moment. And if Paul needed the support of his brothers to thrive spiritually, I can guarantee that you do as well. So pursue significant relationships. Invest time and energy to make them strong. Be willing to share your burdens and to lean on the people of God. Now, I mean, praise God for the ministry that we receive. I mean, I can say for myself, I receive daily ministry from this church. That I am constantly encouraged by people's testimonies in their church, by their joy, by their faith, their generosity, their commitment to Christ. Just the opportunity to talk about what God's doing in our life. I mean, you guys minister daily grace in my life. You are a means of grace for me. And I'm sure you receive the same. So I hope that you feel that the church is vital to your spiritual health, that you lean into the body. Put yourself in the way of encouragement. Put yourself in the way of significant relationship. One of the greatest graces that God has given you for the Christian life is the church. So lean in on it. Depend on the church for your health and for the ministry that God has called you to do. So the first challenge is to fellowship with the church. And then the second major challenge that Paul gives is to provide for the church. Provide for the church. So let's read verses 25 through 28 again, because it's been a few minutes. He says, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. Now, at first, to us, these verses probably sound random, insignificant. Like, why should you care about Paul collecting this offering and delivering it to the saints in Jerusalem? But when you read through the book of Acts and when you read through Paul's epistles, you learn, if you're paying attention very quickly, that this offering that Paul collected among the Gentiles for the poor saints in Jerusalem was very important to Paul. Like, Paul put himself through all sorts of headaches, all sorts of confusion, all sorts of frustration, because this offering was very important to Paul. And the practical occasion for this offering is the fact that the church in Jerusalem struggled with poverty from the very beginning of its existence. You see that right away in Acts chapters 4 through 6. That probably what happened is at the very beginning of the church, you have all these pilgrims who are coming to Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. And they get saved, but then they all stay. They don't go home. And since they become Christians, they have a hard time finding work in a context of almost all people being Orthodox Jews. They're ostracized from the community. And you can imagine that the same would have been a struggle for many of those who are from Jerusalem and got saved. That when they accepted Christ as their Savior, all of a sudden they're cut off from a lot of their support system, their families, their networks to get employment and financial income. And so it seems that the Jerusalem church struggled immediately with issues of poverty. Because you see, right, like in Acts chapter 4, people are selling land, trying to provide for each other. The first deacons come about because the churches are struggling. You know, there's people who have needs and they're not getting met. And as well, we know from extra-biblical sources that in 48 and 49 AD, there was a massive famine that hit the region of Palestine. Now, that kind of thing is devastating for everyone. There's no Winco, there's no Aldi, there's no Stater Brothers to go buy food. And so, but famine is especially devastating for people who are on the edges of society. Because if you've got a family network, you've got friends, you can at least, you got a little bit more to lean on to provide for your needs. And so something like that was probably also very devastating for the church. And apparently, some 10 years later or so, that the church is still struggling with tremendous poverty. Paul mentions here that there are many saints at the church in Jerusalem who are very poor. And genuine saving faith, other Christians, when we hear about this sort of thing, genuine faith can't just stand idly by. James says in James chapter 2, he says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So what James is teaching there is that genuine faith, genuine saving faith, is a loving faith. You know, that Christians care for each other. It's part of our DNA. It's the love of God working itself out in us. And so what's going on here is essentially when these churches in Macedonia and Achaia, they're a long ways from Jerusalem. They've never met the saints in Jerusalem. But they hear that the church in Jerusalem is struggling with deep poverty. And their impulse, their desire is to help. They want to serve these saints. And it's important for us that we embrace that same impulse. It's so unfortunate. We live in a context where so many people abuse generosity. And so often, when someone asks us for help, we're just immediately cynical. You know, what's your angle? You know, why are you being irresponsible? And so we just have that. And unfortunately, oftentimes that cynicism is justified. But Christian, be careful that you don't ever lose your impulse to be generous, especially towards God's people. You know, make sure that you are more passionate to be generous than you are to make sure that no one is ever going to take advantage of you. And that's especially so with fellow believers. Because again, the context here is specifically, he says, if a brother or a sister. So he's talking about other Christians. And Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. And he says, but especially to the household of God. So it is a primary responsibility of us as Christians that we provide and care for each other. So love the people of God. You know, when you hear about a need among the people of God, don't jump to all the reasons you can't help. Be eager to be generous. Be quick to give. Now, of course, it doesn't just have to be financial. You might mean that you don't have much money in your bank account. But you can cook a meal. You can jump onto a moving crew. You can go do yard work. You can fix a car. There's lots of ways that you can meet needs and care for the people of God. And when you do that, you can be a wonderful blessing. You could be the answer to someone's prayer, right? That they have been praying that God would help them through some need, and you can be an answer to their prayer. You can be a means of building faith in their life. So be generous with God's people. So that's the practical occasion, is that these people are just poor and they're struggling. But there's also a very important missional occasion that Paul has behind this offering. So this offering is clearly about a whole lot more than just these people are poor and they need help. And you see that so clearly in verse 27. He says again that the Gentiles were pleased to do this. And he says, and they are indebted to them, speaking of the Jews. For if the Gentiles have shared their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Now that's fascinating, all right? Because what Paul is saying there is that the Gentile church, that they shared in the blessings of Israel, right? So who saved them? Well, Israel's Messiah was their Savior. And the Gentile believers, and this would include us as well, we are recipients and benefactors of many of the promises that God gave to Israel. And so Paul says that in a very real sense, the Gentile church is indebted to the Jewish church. But of course, we've seen a lot of times in the book of Romans that the Jewish and Gentile believers, they didn't always get along with each other. Right? We spent all of chapter 14 and the first part of chapter 15 talking about that. You know, so remember, you know, Johnny Jew resented Joe Gentile for bringing all his dirty Gentile habits and practices to the church and to the table. And Joe Gentile, and he is ready to leave Johnny Jew in the dust with all of his silly Jewish scruples and rules. And so all that's going on. But Paul recognized that rivalry dishonored the Lord, and it denied a very important aspect of the gospel, which is that when you get saved, when you became a Christian, if you've been born again, you didn't just gain a relationship with God. No, you also gained a relationship with God's people. The scriptures say that when you get saved, the Holy Spirit does not just baptize you into Christ. The Holy Spirit baptizes you into His body, the church. And so the universal church is a family. Ephesians chapter 2 says that the universal church is a temple to God. So the scriptures teach that if you are in Christ, you have a very real connection to every believer from the time of Pentecost. We are Christ's bride. And Paul wanted the Gentile church to appreciate that. That we are one in Christ. And so this offering was not just about meeting needs. It was also an object lesson for these people about the unity that God wanted among all of His church. It was a practical way that Paul was trying to disciple these people. You know, put your money where your mouth is, and let's show that we are one in Christ. And so Paul went all over the churches in Macedonia, Achaia, and he urged them to participate in this offering. Now he talks, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are all about this offering, and he tells us that they responded very generously. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia." All right, and that would specifically be the churches at Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. That in a great deal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And folks, that is a powerful testimony because Paul says that these Macedonian churches are not rich. In fact, probably the vast majority of them were slaves. They were slaves. And so these people are not sitting on big bank accounts. It's not like they've got this big, you know, retirement fund all built up and ready to go. And these people are struggling to squeeze by themselves. But Paul says they cared for the poor saints. They wanted to express their gratitude for being included in the Israel's Messiah. And so they gave. Now, Paul says they probably gave almost to the extent of being irresponsible because they wanted to support and encourage the saints in Jerusalem and say that we are one, that we are together. And so this is massive. This is massive for the church. And of course, on the other hand, don't miss the fact that it would also be a big statement for the Jews to accept a love offering from a bunch of Gentiles. That's hard. You know, we're proud people, right? We don't like to be in need. We don't like to depend on other people. It's hard to admit at times that we have needs ourselves. And a Jew would really have a hard time, especially with accepting a gift from a bunch of Gentiles. To say that in some sense, God's blessing, that I need a blessing that God has given to a bunch of Gentiles. And so accepting this offering was itself going to be a major statement by the Jewish Christians of their unity with these Gentiles. So this whole process, I mean, we might first think this is just kind of a weird detail in the New Testament about this offering. But this whole process was wrought with symbolism and discipleship. And Paul dedicates a lot of energy to this offering. And you read through 2 Corinthians, he got accused of being, you know, a charlatan. He got accused of trying to, you know, take some cream off the top. I mean, he went through all sorts of mess with this offering because he wanted to teach these people some very important lessons. But the question is, well, what does all that mean for us? Well, this offering is a powerful symbol of our connection as Christians to the broader body of Christ. You are not on an island to yourself. It's not just you and God. And frankly, LifePoint is not just on an island. It's not just LifePoint and God. No. I mean, we have a real connection to all of God's people since the time of Pentecost, everyone who's part of the church. So I think it's good to say once in a while that other churches in town are not our rivals. Other gospel-preaching churches are not our rivals. They are our brothers. And we may not always agree with them on everything they do, and we may really have convictions that some of what they're doing is wrong. But if they're preaching the gospel, then we should pray for them. And we should rejoice when God blesses them. The same goes for churches all across our country. You know, us American Christians, we're really good at lobbing grenades at each other, criticizing everything that everyone's doing, and sometimes we do need to be critical, and we need to push each other to be more biblical and more faithful. But at the same time, love demands that we keep our priorities straight, that we remember that we are all part of the same temple to God, if they are in Christ. And then, from there, we need to be ready to be generous when needs arise. You know, so when other churches are going through hardship, maybe there is some sort of disaster or terrible thing that happens, we should pray and we should try to encourage. Now, it's been a number of years ago, or several years ago now, but you might remember when a church in Texas had a guy come in and shoot a bunch of his members. We actually, you know, created a big thing and made notes and sent words of encouragement to that church. And that sort of thing and other things are good to do, to be a blessing to the saints and as they seek to work through their own issues and serve others. I think as well, we should especially have a heart for struggling churches in our region of the country. You know that there are other churches around Southern California who are just struggling to get by. Their ministry is declining. They need pastors. They need encouragement. And as God opens the opportunities for us to be a blessing to other churches and to lift them up and support them, then that should always be our heart. So I hope that you feel a connection with all of God's people. And we've probably all experienced it, right? You're sitting in an airport, or you run across a guy at a restaurant who's another believer, and you just immediately have a connection. You're brothers and sisters in Christ. It's important that we feel that. It's important that we feel that unity. Now, I hope that your wheels are turning. Now, here's a question. I don't totally have the answer. How can LifePoint show unity and provide for the health and well-being of other churches? How can we support the work of God and among other believers? I think that we have room to grow there. So we should pray for direction. We should think about ideas of how we can imitate and learn from Paul's example in collecting and delivering this offering. So God has called us to provide for the church, to be generous and giving and unified with the people of God so that we can work together to accomplish His will. And then the final challenge of the text is minister God's blessing. So let's read verses 28 and 29 once again. So Paul says, "Therefore, when I have finished this," meaning delivering this offering, "and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." Now, before I get to Paul's main point, I need to note that Paul here lays out his travel plans. He's got ambitious plans. He's confident in his plans. But you know what we know? We know that Paul's plans did not turn out the way he intended, right? Because, Paul did get to Jerusalem. He did deliver the offering. And then you know what happened? He got arrested. And not only did he get arrested, but he spent 2 years in a prison in Caesarea waiting for a sentence. Can you imagine how hard that is for Paul? Just sitting in a jail cell for 2 years, waiting for them to make a decision. And then, they finally did make a decision, and he got to go to Rome. Unfortunately, he went to Rome as a prisoner. And he almost died on the way in a shipwreck that's described in Acts chapter 27. And finally, he makes it to Rome, but he's not free to travel around and do ministry the way he surely was thinking it would look like when he wrote the book of Romans. No, instead, he was on house arrest. He spent 2 more years chained to a house, not allowed to go anywhere. He did have ministry there, but he was stuck in one place. Now, as far as we know, and I think the pastoral epistles make clear that Paul was eventually released from that imprisonment, but we don't actually know that he ever made it to Rome. Now, there's some reason to believe from extra-biblical sources that maybe he made it to Spain, not Rome. But we don't know. And so Paul had plans. He had ambitions. But they didn't exactly work out the way he thought they would. And so I think there's a really important application there for us, which is that we should make plans, and we should set goals, and we should be ambitious, but we should hold to all of our plans loosely. Because God has His way of reminding us who is sovereign and who is not. And it's good that God has His plan that's better than our plan, because God's plans are always better than mine. Now, my plans are generally more comfortable for Kit than God's plans are. But God's plans are better because God values things a lot more than my comfort, that are much more important than my comfort. And God had a purpose in all of this that was better than Paul's. So I think there's just, it's not the main point of the passage, but a really important point to recognize there is Paul was planning, but God had something better in mind. But that said, even though Paul didn't come to Rome the way he expected, I love his passion there in verse 29, that he wants to bring to them the full blessing of Christ. And the idea there is that he wants to come and he wants to make an impact. He wants to minister the blessing, the grace of Christ to this church. He wanted to see them thrive. And it's another example of what we have seen constantly, that Paul believed we are all partners in the Christian life. We are not lone rangers. We are not just doing our own thing. We thrive best when we love each other and when we lean on each other. So I hope that you love the church. I hope you love the church. And this is your family. This is your family, and it's one of the greatest graces that God has provided you. And one of the primary means of grace that God has given you for your sanctification and for your Christian life is the family of God. So I hope you love the church. Now I recognize that the church is far from perfect. We could talk for hours about everything that is wrong with LifePoint. There's lots of problems because we're all sinners. And we could talk for days about everything that's wrong with the church in America and the church in the world. The church is far from a finished product. And yet Christ loves the church. He died for the church, and he is in the process of sanctifying and purifying the church to make it a perfect bride for himself. So love what God is doing. Love what God is doing in the church, and love the people in whom God is doing it. And then lean into the church. You know, like Paul, pour your energy into the health of the church. Like the Macedonian churches, care for your brothers and sisters. You know, be open with your wallet, with your time, your gifts, and your heart. Because this is your family. So care well for the people of God. And then, this is probably the hardest one for many of us, lean on the church. You know, don't stick yourself out there like Major Sickles. Like, I got this. I'm going to take on the whole Confederate Army by myself. No. Stay close to the body. Stay tight with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let them bear your burdens. Let them see your struggles. Let them confront your sins. Listen to their instruction. Enjoy their fellowship. Now, God is calling us here. I mean, Paul is setting a powerful example in this passage that you need to love the church. You need to lean into the church. And you need to lean on the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gift of a spiritual family. And thank you, God, for how we can rely on each other and trust in each other and receive so much ministry and encouragement and help from the people of God. It is a wonderful grace. And so we want to thank you for that grace. And God, I pray that we would all love the church, that Lord, we would all lean in and rely on the church, and that, Lord, we would encourage and care for each other, and that, Lord, we would love and care for, as you provide opportunity, those outside of even this church. And so, God, there is so much here for us to learn, so much wisdom in Paul's example. And so, God, I pray that we would, each of us as individuals, examine our hearts and, Lord, how we can mimic Paul's example. And, Father, I pray for us as a body, as an assembly, that we would also embrace Paul's passion and live it as a body. So thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for your wisdom and grace. In Jesus' name.